I want to call your attention this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20. We want to consider the sixth appearance of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection from the grave. I hardly need to deal with this one because Brother John dealt with it very well less than a year ago here. But frankly, I want to look at it again. Maybe I'm being selfish in that. John chapter 20, and let's read verses 24 through 31. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. May the Lord bless the reading of Holy Scripture. We read here of Thomas, one of the 12. Of course, by this time, he was one of the 11, because the 12th one, Judas, had already committed suicide. We read events here in these verses, this next appearance made by our Lord, which took place 1 week following the appearance that we considered last time, which was in the evening of the resurrection day, the first day of the week. What a week it must have been. A week of rejoicing, a week of a sense of relief and overflowing with gladness and joy. You can imagine the conversations that the 10 disciples must have had, and not them alone, but others with them who were in that gathering, and all those to whom the Lord had made an appearance. And what conversations, what encouraging words, what songs of praise. I expect that they were gathering together somewhere, some of them at least, whoever was able, on a daily basis. High spirits, strong confidence, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And they meet again on the first day of the week, a week later, called 8 days later, there in verse 26. You have to understand that we in our culture and language speak of a week as 7 days. Other cultures speak of a week as 8 days. And it's very simple. They count the day that they begin in. So you would count two Sundays, if you will, as 8 days. To this day, I learned this in Mexico, learning Spanish, that a week is 8 days, 2 weeks is 15 days, and so forth. That's just the way other people count. Now, they were gathered together once again. They were gathered probably in the same place, maybe the same time of day, certainly behind closed doors, in secrecy, in security as much as they could. They were still public enemies. They were still blamed for the disappearance of the body of Jesus in order to cover the lies that had been told denying His resurrection by the Romans and the Jews. Imagine Peter and John walking into the post office one morning, and there on the wall they see their pictures. And they've got to go and get behind some closed doors once again. Maybe that's a little exaggeration, but probably not too far from the reality. On the other hand, there was one of the disciples who had a very long, miserable, terrible week. A week filled with doubt, disbelief, discouragement. A week full of misery, despair, defeat, and skepticism. Just think of the great contrast between those two parties, the disciples who had seen the Lord and this one disciple who had not yet seen Him and did not believe the testimony that the others had given him. What a different kind of week they had. And is it any different today? Those who walk with the Lord, those who by the eyes of faith have seen Him and have believed in Him and trusted in Him. What kind of a week have you had? A week of serving God, a week of spiritual victory, a week of communion with God, walking with Christ. I don't doubt that you've had spiritual warfare and perhaps some setbacks and some defeats. But those are only temporary. The overall direction is forward and heavenward and good. And those who do not know the Lord, who do not believe in Him to the saving of the soul. And I'm not saying that Thomas was an unbeliever in that sense, but for the sake of application, this is what it comes to. Those who are yet outside of Christ and do not know Him and do not know peace with God through a risen Lord and do not know the life of God, the resurrection life of Christ living in them. What kind of a week have you had? I hope it has been a week of misery and despair and emptiness. Because if you face reality, that's what it has been. If you can say, oh, I'm getting along fine without Christ, I'm happy, everything's going well, then you are simply deceived. Thomas had a miserable week. It's also interesting to me that John is the only writer that gives us this account. John being the one to outlive all of the others and writing later than the others. Probably this was a great mercy to Thomas for this part of his story. His great doubting, his greatest and worst doubting, not to be a matter of public record until he was dead and gone to be with the Lord. Now let's consider, first of all, today the causes of Thomas's unbelief. The causes of his unbelief. And I'm leaning heavily upon a writer named T.V. Moore, whose outline here I find helpful and impossible for me to improve upon. There was, first of all, the natural temperament and disposition of Thomas. The temperament that we are born with, and we all have our distinct personality traits and strengths and weaknesses and so forth by birth. But some may tend to help disbelief and unbelief more than others. Now please listen carefully. The opposite is not true. It is not true that some people are just naturally prone to believe, and that something in their temperament just makes them more likely to believe the gospel of Christ. But it is true that the temperament of some may more dispose them to disbelief and doubt and fear. We have a couple of glimpses of Thomas earlier in the Gospel of John. And from all three of these references, we gather that he was a man naturally given to doubt, gloom, pessimism, certainly a hesitation to believe. We first hear from Thomas, besides being called into discipleship at all, in John chapter 11, when the Lord determines to go into Bethany and visit the grave of Lazarus, Thomas says, "Let's go with him and let's die with him." Thomas is so sure that they will meet death at Bethany in Judea. What a discouragement he was to those around him, no doubt, to voice such silly fears as that. And such needless fears. In chapter 14, when the Lord speaks of going to prepare a place, and he says, "You know where I'm going, and you know the way," Thomas speaks up and says, "We don't know the way." He flatly contradicts what Christ said. "We don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there." Thomas was, in some ways, the weakest disciple. We don't even read of Judas offering such doubts and discouragements. Thomas was a true believer, but he had from time to time a very weak faith, and his whole personality, his whole temperament seems to have disposed him thereunto. He was what we might think of as the straggler among the apostles. You know, oftentimes when you're on a hike with a group of people, there'll be somebody who is the straggler, and all the others are waiting for him over and over to catch up. He's sort of the opposite of Simon Peter, who was always running ahead, rushing out in front. If you could take Thomas and Peter and sort of take the best of them and put them together, you would have a great help for them both. Thomas certainly earned his nickname Doubting Thomas. And let me just say this, if you are one who is prone to that kind of temperament, born with that kind of natural doubting and discouragement, and I speak to believers in particular here today, then number one, be aware of it. And number two, fight against it. Don't surrender to it. Don't give in to it. You will struggle with that probably for the rest of your life. Many have. Many like C.H. Spurgeon have. You don't get it when you read his sermons, but you read his biography, his autobiography especially, and he experienced some of the longest, greatest depths of despair and discouragement. But by the grace of God, he persevered. He continued to fight against it. He kept his eyes on Christ. And that is what we must do. That is what every Thomas must do. You know, some people talk about apostolic succession. Thomas has many successors, doesn't he? In this way. Those who are given to doubt and fear, and it takes just the slightest little bit of interruption or disturbance to send them in a tailspin of depression, it seems. We must not surrender to this natural temperament, to simply surrender to it and let it govern, will do great harm to ourselves and great harm to those around us. But secondly, the second cause of the unbelief of Thomas is closer to the text here, and it's hard sometimes to know if this is a cause or an effect, but it is sort of a snowball, I'm sure. His absence from the assembly. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We do not know why Thomas was not there that first public worship of the first Lord's Day, which we considered last time. But everything about the story points in the direction of a lack of desire and fullness of doubt and quite possibly fear. He feared for his life back in chapter 11. The apostles are under threat now. Maybe he's just plain afraid to show up. Maybe there was some other hindrance that was legitimate that we don't even know about. But the Holy Spirit has not included that, if that were the case. Everything that is here suggests unbelief was the reason for his absence. I believe it is safe to say that in view of the tremendous events of the last few days and the tremendous importance of all that was occurring in these days and these issues that are unfolding, Thomas's place was undoubtedly with the ten on that night that we described a week ago. Instead, his place was empty. Had he been present, had he been where he should have been, he would have avoided a week of wretched doubt and disbelief and discouragement. I don't think I need to work too hard to apply this point. The importance of not forsaking the assembling together even for one service. Those who carelessly miss, those who miss when they could be present, miss a blessing. Thomas missed an unspeakable blessing that first Lord's Day evening. He only heard reports of what happened. Often the one service that you miss is the one that you needed most. That's not unusual. I could give you some illustrations. I'll give you a couple. In fact, I remember as a student in college attending a Sunday evening service. I had a season of discouragement through which I was passing. And after the service was over, a friend who knew of some of my struggles met up with me and he said, "I was just so glad that the pastor preached that message tonight, because as I was sitting there listening, I knew that's just what Daniel needs." And I looked at him and I said, "Brother, I didn't hear a word of it because I fell asleep." And even though I was physically present, by falling asleep and not hearing it, I missed out on a great blessing. And so I said, "Tell me, what did he preach on? What did he say?" And he said, "I can't really repeat it. You missed it." The sermon I needed to hear was the one that, for all practical purposes, I missed. I remember a conversation many years ago when someone asked me if I would preach on a certain subject or deal with a certain subject. And I said, "I've been dealing with that subject for the last year," in the service that person did not attend. We need commitment to the assembly. We never know what we may miss. I want to emphasize that. It's not that God's cause is going to come to a screeching halt if I'm not here or you're not here. As much as anything, it's for our benefit that we are here. I mean, God gives us the blessing when we come. We want to be a blessing to others, yes. But are we not conscious of receiving a blessing from the Lord when we come? We never know what we're missing out on. We never know when the Lord may work in our hearts in some significant and defining way. We never know when the revival that we long for may break out, or when the Holy Spirit may come upon a gathering in an unusual way, or when someone who is in our midst for whom we have prayed for months or years may be opened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their heart may be opened. Well, if we miss, oh, how much we miss. I like the way Mr. Ryle says it. We little know how dependent our spiritual health is on little, regular, habitual helps, and how much we suffer if we miss our medicine. Now, I know that you can stay home and read a better sermon than what you'll hear. You can get out Mr. Spurgeon or Lloyd Jones or somebody like that and hear a much better sermon. But it's not the same. The Lord has promised to bless in a peculiar, special way the gathering of the saints. And all I know is the Lord met with the 10, but not with the 1 on that first Lord's Day evening. Mr. Pink emphasizes that fellowship with Christ will lead us to fellowship with His people. What was Thomas's real problem? He was out of sorts with Christ. And therefore, he didn't really want to show up to the assembly. The third cause of Thomas's unbelief was his wrong standard of belief. And we see this in verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails. He says, I want to see what you've seen. But more than that, I want to put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. And he says, if I don't get this, if I don't experience this, I will not believe. Can you imagine the joy and the excitement with which the disciples come and bring the word to Thomas? Maybe they know that he's weak and doubting, and oh, they want to encourage him and tell him what has happened and encourage his sad heart. And instead of his rejoicing, he sets up this absurd, unrealistic standard of belief. He says, I will only believe if I see him and touch him myself. He makes sensory perception the standard, the ground of believing. I must see, I must touch in order to believe. This is such an unreasonable and unrealistic and unnecessary standard for believing. If we applied this to other areas of life, we would see how absurd and ridiculous that standard is. We could believe nothing of human history except that little tiny portion that we ourselves have lived personally. See how foolish this false standard of belief is that Thomas sets up. How much of science depends on the experiments and observations of others that we may not be able to observe or experience. Even though it's an old quotation, it's very relevant and up to date. J.C. Ryle said, even in the most exact science, the scholar must begin with axioms and postulates. Faith and trust in our teachers is the very first condition of acquiring knowledge. He that begins his studies by saying, I shall not believe anything which I do not see clearly demonstrated from the very first, will make very little progress. But you know, this false standard for belief that Thomas sets up is exactly what is still with us today. There are people who insist this, what they call rationalism and the rationalistic approach, that they must observe and experience everything before they believe it. But in reality, they contradict themselves because they end up believing what Charles Darwin said. And they weren't there to experience it. Neither was Darwin. They'll believe what Carl Sagan or Richard Dawkins or any of these characters say. They trust the scholarship of the atheists, but they will not trust the Word of God. What a terrible, false position to be in. Ryle goes on to say they are superficially educated. Never was there anything so unreasonable and inconsistent as rationalism, so-called. Was it not an indication of great pride and arrogance on the part of Thomas that he is so convinced that he cannot be deceived, that if he can see and touch the Lord, that he will believe, and yet he will not believe a word of what 10 of his most trusted, competent friends tell him? 10 might be deceived by what they've seen, but I'll not be deceived by what I see. Is there not some latent pride manifested all through this doubting of Thomas and his false standard for believing. Had he not already witnessed just weeks before the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Had he not seen the widow's son raised from the dead? And yet he has trouble believing that Christ has raised from the dead. During the week that occurred here, I expect the 10 had more than a few opportunities to get with Thomas and say, "Thomas, listen. Here's what Christ did. Here's what Christ said. Look back here at Isaiah. Look back here at this psalm and so forth. Here's how he opened the scriptures to us. How can you deny this doctrine of his death and resurrection is all here, all the way through?" But Thomas will not hear any of it. None of this will satisfy him. About the only positive thing that I can think of to say for Thomas at this point is, at least he did not hide his unbelief under a false profession of believing. That would have been even worse. The application must be made. Those who demand signs and wonders before they will believe walk right into the trap of Thomas and walk right in the footsteps of Thomas. They've got to have evidences. They talk about faith. And listen, our city is overrun with this kind of religion. They talk about faith. Faith is one of their most frequently used words. They put it on their billboards and signs and so forth. But they don't really walk by faith. They've got to have some miracles and signs and wonders and sensory proof. It's the opposite of faith. Real faith rests upon the Word of God. These are the causes of Thomas' unbelief. Let's consider just briefly the consequences of Thomas's unbelief. And really, we can narrow it down into one. The consequence of his unbelief was a terrible state of soul, a dreary despair. If he was somehow happy during this intervening week, it was only because he was not thinking and not facing reality. Because the reality of life without Christ is a foretaste of hell. Life without Christ on this earth is a foretaste of hell. Loneliness. Isolation from God. And you might be surrounded by 100 friends, but if God is not your best friend, then you're lonely. You're living in an unreal existence. Especially the closer you get to death, the more hopeless, the more lonely, the more empty, the more unbearable the weight of the guilt is. As the writer of one book put it a few years ago, people amuse themselves to death in order to avoid the spiritual reality of life without God. They try to find every way under the sun to entertain themselves and amuse themselves. Yes, right up to the death. Right up to death's door. Right to the very last. The consequence of the unbelief of Thomas was great misery and despair. Not to mention maybe some consequences among his fellow disciples. Perhaps some of the unbelief of some of the others that we've seen in the previous weeks was due partly to the influence of this gloomy, doubting, disbelieving disciple. How happy Satan must have been to see this desperate soul wallowing for a week in his misery and being a terrible example to others in the same way. But let's hasten on to the third point, the cure of Thomas's unbelief. And I'll mention two things here. First, on an earthly level, in terms of the means that God used, there were other disciples who pitied him and patiently worked with him. We've seen already in verse 25, they came to him, they talked to him, they gave him their testimony, "We have seen the Lord." And when the next Lord's Day rolls around, Thomas is there with them. According to verse 26, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. We can only guess. But it may be that some of his fellow disciples had insisted that he come. Maybe if it had not been for their patient working with him, he would have never returned. This we do know. They did not lock the door and bar him from coming, did they? They wanted him there. They were no doubt happy to see him come once again to the assembly. Let us all who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ learn a lesson from this. When a brother is overtaken in a fault, whatever kind it may be, let us seek to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. It is a mark of spiritual immaturity and lack of wisdom to rush to judgment and to condemn and execute rather than to patiently pray for and at least for a reasonable time work with those who have fallen into great doubts and disbelief. And for all of us, let us learn this lesson, the importance of continuing to faithfully attend the public worship of God, even if we don't presently, or if we cannot presently say that we are in a state of belief. Thomas did the right thing to continue coming, to gather with the ten. His place was there. He needed to be there. And so let me encourage all, even everyone, regardless of age, who, unlike Thomas, may be in a state of total unbelief. I want to encourage you to continue to come and hear the Word of God. It may be that in one of these gatherings, Christ may appear to your soul. And you may see Him not with these eyes, but with the eyes of faith. May it be so. That brings us to Christ Himself, the ultimate cure of Thomas's unbelief. Not only did the disciples pity him and care for him, but they were only instruments in the hands of a greater one, the Lord Jesus Himself, who pitied Thomas and patiently went the extra mile with Thomas and for Thomas. Back in verse 26 here, it says, "Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. This is obviously a repetition of the events of the previous week. They were meeting behind closed doors, quite possibly in the same room. Christ miraculously, suddenly appears in their midst, and He comes with the same word of greeting, Peace, peace be unto you. Oh, what great mercy and patience and long-suffering and gentleness the Lord manifested here toward these disciples and especially toward Thomas. He did not come in their midst and say, Thomas, you've got to leave. I have nothing to say to you. I have no more use for you from now on. So you go back out that door and I'm going to meet with the 10 here from now on. Rather, He comes and pronounces to all of them, including Thomas, this same greeting of peace, peace. Is there not here a great lesson in the presence of Christ with His gathered church? When we gather together, we ought to expect His presence. We ought not to presume upon it, but we ought to prayerfully desire it and expect it. These disciples, I expect, all except Thomas, I expect that they were in hopes that Christ would come and visit them once again. And lo and behold, He did. And even though they had been promised that they would see Him in Galilee later, they were still in Jerusalem. By the way, they were probably still in Jerusalem because the feast of Passover took a whole week. And so it had only ended just the day before, and they had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they remained here and had not yet gone into Galilee. They came expecting, I believe, a visit from Christ, and they were not disappointed. Beloved, when we come together, let us expect a visit from Christ. Let us understand we are not just a gathering of flesh and blood, but we gather in spirit and according to the truth of God, and we look for His Spirit to come and meet with us and work in us. If He does not, we ought to be greatly disappointed, greatly grieved. We need Him. We need His presence. Without Him, we are nothing and we can do nothing. And so let us pray. Always pray throughout the week that the Lord would meet with us in a special way as we gather on the Lord's day. Isn't it marvelous? The Lord knew everything. His omniscience is all through this passage. He knew where to find the disciples. He knew when they were gathering. He knew where to meet them. He knew when Thomas would be present in their public gathering. After all, His disbelief had been stated publicly, and so His affirmation of belief needed to be stated publicly likewise. But most of all, we see the Lord's tenderness and gentleness with this bruised reed, this smoking flax, Thomas. Though his sin is inexcusable, yet the Lord is merciful. That's what mercy is all about. It's not because our sins are not really that bad or excusable. No, no. Our sins are all inexcusable. But Christ is so merciful nonetheless. Merciful to lay down His life for us, to take our sins and die in our place, and rise again from the dead. The Lord stooped so low as to show mercy to Thomas and to accommodate his weakness and to accommodate his unreasonable demand. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Now, as far as we know, Christ had not appeared to anyone during this week. So no one had had an opportunity to tell Jesus what Thomas had said. But Jesus heard what Thomas had said. He hears every word. He sees every thought of doubt and disbelief that we have. He hears every word of murmuring and discontentment. Oh, how this convicted Thomas to realize that Christ had overheard his conversations. The Lord addressing Thomas here says, "Reach hither thy finger." He uses Thomas's own words. "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it or cast it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And that last phrase seems to tell us that this was meant to be a turning point for Thomas, not just on this day, but something of a turning point in his whole life. Up until this point, he had been so doubtful, though he was a true disciple, though he had true faith in Christ, yet his faith was subject to violent fluctuations, especially on the downside of things. Evidently, from this point forward, he is faithful, believing. He becomes one who testifies boldly on the day of Pentecost, not afraid of the Jews, not afraid of losing his life any longer. And I don't know this for sure, but just reading what is here leads me to expect that Thomas didn't even need to touch the wounds of Christ. Doesn't say that he did or that he didn't. All it says is the next thing is that Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." I think he was so overwhelmed with the appearance of Christ, the words of Christ, Christ showing him his wounds, inviting him to come and examine and touch his body and prove for himself, and the fact that Christ knew what Thomas's objections had been all along, all of this was sufficient to overwhelm him. And he immediately spoke. No doubt, some of the greatest words recorded in the Gospel of John, considering who they came from and the occasion upon which he spoke them. In fact, some of the writers say that this is one of the clearest statements in all of the four Gospels to the deity of Christ. Because he is addressing Christ, he's looking at Christ. Or maybe his head was bowed before him in shame and embarrassment. But whatever the case, he says, "My Lord and my God." He says, "Jesus, you are my master. You are my king. You are my Lord. And you are God. Fully God. God in human flesh." One of the greatest statements in all of Scripture, really, to the deity of Christ right here from this one known as the doubter, who was no longer doubtful. And notice the personal pronouns, "my Lord" and "my God." He doesn't just say, "you are Lord" and "you are God." He says, "you're my Lord, you're my God." He expresses his own personal attachment to Christ, his own personal interest in the covenant of grace, his own personal relationship to Christ as his Lord and his God. Can you say that, my friend? When you contemplate Jesus Christ, can you say, "my Lord"? And "my God"? Is that what He is in your life, in your soul? Do you know Him? Do you submit to Him? Do you recognize Him for who He is as a Savior and Lord for your soul? That's the bottom line. That's what it's all about. It's what life is all about. Now we must hasten on here. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The Lord does not pronounce a blessing on Thomas here. He pronounces a blessing on those who are unlike Thomas. Now, Thomas was blessed, no doubt. He was greatly blessed that night to get to see the Lord and to have his faith renewed in the Lord. But Christ pronounces a greater blessing on those who believe the bare testimony without the sensory evidence. Even those to whom Thomas would testify later on in his ministry, they must believe the word of the apostles and the written word of God as it came to be written. The Lord's blessing here is upon those who believe without any evidence, who simply believe on the bare word and testimony of God Himself through His inspired writers and the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this comes to you and me, beloved. We've not seen the risen Lord with our physical eyes. The Lord pronounces a blessing on those who believe on Him without seeing Him. And it's a good thing that it is so, because He's not on this earth. If we held out the same unrealistic standard that Thomas held, not a one of us here would believe in Christ, because He's not here for us to see and to touch. But we do have the inspired testimony of those who did see Him and those who did touch Him and those who did eat with Him and walk and talk with Him for 40 days after His resurrection. We must have confidence in the accuracy of the testimony that has been given us and of the truthfulness, the veracity, the trustworthiness of God. We must take Scripture as the authority in these things. We must understand that the Word of God is given by divine inspiration. These are not just words written by men. Men who were moved by the Spirit of God who wrote these things. The words themselves being words that God Himself spoke. God breathed. I want to encourage you to have full confidence in the Word of God. And we must come back to this subject for just a moment. If someone so skeptical as Thomas saw enough to convince him, is not his testimony enough to convince you? This is how the Lord brought good out of evil. Thomas's disbelief was evil in itself, but the Lord has brought good out of it over and over again in the lives of many of us. Because we see that if these men who were so indisposed to believe in the resurrection ended up strongly, confidently believing in it, then all the evidence was there, undoubtedly. And God's Word is what it is. So we don't need signs and wonders. There's no blessing given on those who believe because of signs and wonders. The blessing is for those who believe, who've not seen these things. We read earlier from Luke 16 how that the rich man in hell was so sure that if someone rose from the dead and went to his five lost brothers on earth, that they would believe. If they had a sign like that, they would believe. Abraham's answer was, let them read the Word of God. If the Word of God isn't enough for them, nothing else will be enough for them. And so it is with us today. God's Word is enough. We walk by faith, not by sight. Peter later puts it this way, whom having not seen, ye love. in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is what it is to walk by faith and not by sight, is to believe God's word. It's that simple. To believe what God has said and to cast your soul upon Christ for salvation. We have sort of a postscript, and we must just read it and then we'll close. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. And I think that is probably referring to after his resurrection. John says, I haven't written them in this book. A page over in Acts 1:3, it tells us there were many infallible proofs of his resurrection. I think that's what John is referring to here also. Many signs he did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. John says, I have told the ones that I have told, that ye might believe, that his readers who have not seen and observed these things personally might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. It's as if John says the same thing that that Abraham said to the rich man, and that is, I've said enough. Enough has been said. If you won't believe the evidence that I have written thus far, John says, then if I were to give twice as much or 10 times as much, you wouldn't be happy. It wouldn't suffice for you. He says, I've written these things and I've written enough. And your duty is, he says, to believe. He says, the reason I've written these things is so that you will believe. You can't see the signs yourself. You only read about them, but this is an accurate, God-inspired record, and these are written that you might believe. It's the duty of those who hear these things to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that there's a whole sermon just in those phrases. The content of saving faith, to believe in the person and work of Christ. And what is the benefit for those who believe? Life. That believing ye might have life through his name. There is life in Christ for all who believe in him. Spiritual life, communion with God, eternal life with Christ after this life is past. And so if there is a heart here today that is hesitant and doubtful, and uncertain, oh my friend, put aside the doubt and the uncertainty. Hesitate no longer. Believe the testimony. There is a risen, living Lord. And there is life in him. If you will believe in him. Because he lives, we live also. Believe his word. You know, that is the simple answer to every problem. And there's an application for those that are lost to believe on Christ. And there's an application to those who are saved to keep on believing in Christ. But the short answer that is the cure for all of our problems is just this. Read the Word of God and believe it. Believe it. The pilgrim was in Doubting Castle under the bondage of giant despair. And how did he find release? With the key of promise, the Word of God. Taking God at his word, taking the promises, believing them, acting upon them.